Good morning. We're taking up a subject this morning that should be dear to our hearts, one that should give some indication of the thoughts of the Lord Jesus and how precious we are to Him. It's a bride's expectation, looking at the rapture and the appearing. I will not be taking up several things because this is a very wide subject. So I have no intention of taking up the bride. I'll just make one statement as to who the bride is. I will not be taking up Israel. I'll not be taking up the tribulation. I'll not be taking up the kingdom. I'll not be taking up the nations. I will not be taking up the time of the rapture and the appearing, because I don't know when it is and it's not given. So you may then say, so what are you taking up? Because I've excluded everything except the rapture and the appearing. Let's read the scriptures. St. John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, and we'll read a few scriptures. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe on God, believe also on me. In my Father's house there are many abodes. Were it not so, I had told you. For I go to prepare you a place. If I go and prepare your place, I'm coming again and shall receive you to myself, that where I am, ye may also be. Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30. I guess by now you'd have figured out that those are the verses that are on the board. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. And I'm going to read this from the Darbitz translation. Awaiting the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to read from verse 51 to verse 55. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to read from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in or through Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Finally, Revelation 19. I'm going to read from verse 11. And I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw angels standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that he may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. The remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, and which sword teeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. As I said, we're picking up the thought of the bride's expectation. But in order for us to do that, I'll just make one statement as to what we're considering when we speak about the bride. And I believe in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, we get some thoughts in relation to what we're speaking about when we speak about the bride. Because we read there of the Lord Jesus and his church described as glorious, without spot or any such thing, holy and without blemish. But then when we get back to chapter 1 of Ephesians, we find there in relation to what God is doing in his counsels that the saints are seen not as on earth in any particular time, but the aspect of every believer from Pentecost until the rapture. So in the mind of God, in the counsels of God, the bride would be comprised of all the saints from that time, the Pentecost, until the rapture. And that's what we have in mind, and that's all I'll say about the bride. The expectations of the bride. You know, I thought about this, and in Jamaica there are two things that we're talking about a lot these days. It's either about the election and the pending election and the date of the election and when Andrew Holness will become Prime Minister and when he'll call election. Or some of us are looking a little further and we're speaking about the Olympics 2012 and whether Johan can beat Usain and all of those things. I know my friends in the States are talking about whether Obama will be a one-term president. I don't know what they're talking about in Northern Ireland. But I'm certain they're talking about something. And these things would occupy the hearts and minds of men. But then, we suddenly realize that all of these events, they pale in comparison to two great events that are shortly about to come upon us. Those two events are the rapture and the appearing. If we do not have sight, if we do not have our minds on those things, We become, and I'm using the expression out of context, earth dwellers. Because our affection, our minds are going to be set on things on the earth, but God would not have us to be there. In our affection, it must be on Christ, and it must be on the fact that he's coming back again. It must be on the fact that he has a man that he's going to honor in a coming day, and that's what their pairing is about. But I want to lift our minds a little above those events. Because as great as those two events are, we're not called so much to the event, but the person behind the event. So when we read in 1 Timothy 1, just the end of that verse, it speaks about Christ who is our hope. So we need to understand that the rapture, as great as it is, the appearing, as great as it is, it's going to be empty if Christ is not there. And God would say, set your eyes on that man. Set your eyes on the one that I have my pleasure in, not only on the event that is there. Matthew 26, verse 5, verse 6. And I prefer the rendition we get in the Darby translation. That's a story of the 10 virgins. We all grew up with King James, so I say nothing about the King James Version. But it says, behold, the bridegroom cometh. The Darby translation says, behold, the bridegroom. Because the thought there is not just an event where somebody's coming, but it's for them to behold the bridegroom. And this is what God, this is what Christ would have, that we should behold the bridegroom. That there should be that in our hearts that answers to him. I must go back to what we have in the Old Testament, where we have a bride sought for Isaac. She travels along, she gets to a point and she sees a man, she says, who is that man? Because something in her heart leapt when she saw him. She had passed others on the way, but it didn't have the response. And so it is with us. When it comes to the Lord Jesus, there's got to be that which leaps in our hearts when we think about him. So yes, I want to be and I will be in the rapture. Yes, I'll be there at the appearing. But more than all, the Lord Jesus. That's what we're looking for. So our great hope, our great expectation is a person. But there are two events that will bring that into being. The book of Thessalonians gives us some interesting thoughts in relation to the rapture and the appearing. I pause a little because I will say some things that I know some of my brethren may help me with outside. And I may say some other things that I may get some help with outside. In chapter 1, verse 10, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Chapter 2, verse 19, and what is our hope or joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Chapter 3, verse 13. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with his saints. Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Chapter 5. Verse 2. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. I want to suggest that the thoughts we get in 1 Thessalonians, these verses in relation to the coming of the Lord that I've read, they go to the appearing, not the rapture. Because the rapture is unfolded in chapter 4, and I didn't read those verses just now, so that what the apostle was setting before them predominantly was the appearing. But the link that he makes with the rapture is that the rapture gets us to heaven so we can come back with him for the appearing. And that's a context within which I believe Thessalonians is set. So yes, we wait for his son. Yes, but the rapture gets us there. And that's an important distinction I want us to keep in our minds, because they're two separate events, but they are linked, if you would. So we should not view them as discrete. We should see the connection that exists between them. I'm going to go through some things that will help us to see the difference between both events. In 1 Thessalonians, we find, and you'll notice that the rapture is on this side, the appearing is on the other side. At the rapture, he comes for his saints. At the appearing, he comes with his saints. And we get that in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. So whether I read that he's coming for, that's a rapture. When it says he's coming with, that is the appearing. John 14, and I'll say a little more about this later. It speaks of us being taken and that there's a place for us in the Father's house. And I believe the rapture takes us out of that scene and takes us there. When you read of the appearing, it is coming out, so that the thought is coming back to the, coming to with the Lord Jesus when he comes back to the earth. But the kingdom is in view. We get that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where we see we're charged in relation to the appearing and kingdom. So there's a link between the appearing and the kingdom. In the New Testament, we find that we have references to the rapture. We don't find any references directly to it in the Old Testament in terms of the unfolding of the rapture. That's what I'm referring to, the unfolding of the doctrine, how it's going to happen. And I would go on to say that even in the Gospels, and again, I may get some help here, outside of John 14, we don't find a direct reference as such to the rapture, because what you tend to find is in relation to the kingdom and when he comes back. We find the appearing multiple times described in both the Old and the New Testament. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we find that this is a private event. It is between the Lord and his saints. It is not something that involves the world, as it were. They are not called up to share in that. But when we read of the appearing, it is public. It's no private thing. It's there for everybody to see, and we'll get into something of that. In 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, we're caught up to meet him in the air. That's a rapture. In Acts 1, we find in relation to when he comes back, that he is going to come back to the earth. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. In writing to the assembly at Philadelphia, he says, I'm going to keep you out of the hour, that hour, the tribulation, which is going to come upon the habitable world to test them. So that the rapture is before the tribulation. But then the appearing is after the tribulation. We had that in Matthew 24. We read those verses. It says, after the tribulation, these things will happen. You'll see the sign of the Son of Man, etc. And then he comes back. So those are just some things to guide our thoughts as we look at the rapture and the appearing. And since we all understand these things now, you'll find that I will no longer, in some of my comments, specifically say I'm referring to the rapture or the appearing, because you will know which one I'm speaking about. And if I group them, don't worry, because we're still concerned with the same person, and we know the two events. There are some intervening events. Again, I will not go into these, because our brother will pick up some of these later on. In heaven, in between, you'll have those two at the top, the judgment seat, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And on earth, we'll have the tribulation period going on. So that there's a space, a break, a span of time between the rapture and the appearing. I'm not going to say it's 7 years, but we know that the tribulation is 7 years. So we know it's at least 7 years. Let's look at the appearing. As it comes to us in the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Question going to your minds. Why am I going to the appearing before I go to the rapture, given that the rapture comes before the appearing? In the mind of God, in the counsels of God, there's a man that he delights to honor. In Titus 2 verse 13, and I read it specifically from the Darby's translation, because I've enjoyed with some of my brethren the thought of separating the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. But I must confess that as I grew older, I've moved on to enjoy the thought that it's one occasion. It's a blessed hope and glorious appearing of the glory. So that I believe the thought that comes in this verse stands in relation to the appearing. And God's mind, God's thought, is in honoring His Son. And this is what He wants to set before us. And I believe that is why we find that the majority of the references and a lot of time is spent in Scripture focusing us on the appearing rather than on the rapture. It's not because the rapture is not important, but because of how God looks at it in His own thoughts, because He wants to make much of Christ. Yes, the assembly comes along with Him, but it is Christ that's the center of His counsels, not the assembly. It is Christ that He wants to lift up, not the assembly. And we need to think of Him first. Yes, the rapture is going to take me out of the scene. It's going to take me away from the problems, from some of the people that don't like me down here. There are a few of those anyway. But the Lord Jesus is the center of His counsels, the center of His thoughts. So I must go to the appearing first. Colossians chapter 3 verse 4 speaks of when He appears. And that's what we must look at. But then it goes on to say, we will also be with Him. And we must never get the thought that we will appear, we will be in glory, we will be displayed, and Christ will be there with us. That's not it. It's the other way around. It is Christ who appears in glory. It is Christ who is lifted up. It is Christ who reigns. It is Christ that God is saying, look at Him. And then the assembly enjoys all of that with Him. So my heart must be excited when He lifts up Christ. My heart must overflow when He puts Christ up. And if that is not what happens, then we have it a little wrong. Because it's not about us. Our brother spoke last night about us being the center of the universe. The church is not the center of the universe. It is Christ. But we are brought in to share that with Him. Let's go to Revelation 19, and I will finish on time. Those of you who know me know I will finish on time. It says, the heavens are opened, verse 11 of Revelation 19. We saw the heavens opened in Acts at the stoning of Stephen. There he was standing, waiting, as it were, for them to accept the testimony. Here the heavens are opened because he's not going to be rejected. There's no thought of rejection here. He is coming in power and glory. You know, it's a pity. Well, it's good. We won't be on earth to see that, because we'll be above. But just imagine the people on earth at that time looking up at the heavens open. What do they see? Who do they see? The Son of Man. When He was here as man, what did they do with Him? He was cast out and rejected. He would not get His rightful place. Nobody wanted to have anything to do with Him. But then Psalm 2 tells us what? He has set His King upon His holy hill in Zion. Psalm 8, I believe, widens it as Son of Man. where it speaks of him having dominion over the works of his hand. The first man had dominion, but not over all the works of his, of God's hand. It was over what was on earth. But the Lord Jesus, and it's picked up in Hebrews chapter 2, has dominion over all the works of his hand. He's the one that's coming back. He's on a white horse. Horse always a symbol of war. But particularly the white horse, a sign of victory. Yes, there's a song we said, he trod all our foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. Every foe, Hebrews tells us, chapter 2, I'm paraphrasing it a little. He has annulled the one that had the power of death. He has destroyed death. You name the foe, he has settled it. He is victorious. His be the victor's name, who fought that fight alone. Triumphant saints, no honor claim. His conquest was their own. He comes on a white horse. His eyes, it says, with flames of fire, discerning, but in righteous judgment. And as he looks around on the earth, there's nothing that shall escape. You know, we have some smart lawyers who believe they can get you out of everything with some little technicality here and there. I'd love to see them try. Because in that day, this one with eyes with flames of fire will see everything. Nobody will get out. Righteous judgment upon this earth. He's crowned in verse 12 with many crowns, or the Darby says many diadems. I'm told that the thought there is twofold. Because you can wear the crown by right because it belongs to you, or you can wear it because of what you have done. I believe in the case of the Lord Jesus, both apply. By right, that crown belongs to him. Nobody else has a right to that crown. But then because of what he has done, he's a conquering lion of the tribe of Judah. He has prevailed. He can open the book. He can wear the crown. This is the one with whom we have to do. He's crowned with many crowns. He's crowned with many diadems. Verse 13 tells us his vesture is dipped in blood. He's coming out, but his vesture is dipped in blood. I'm going to turn to Isaiah 63 because I want to link that with this. I'll just read a few verses there. Who is this that cometh from Edom with garments dyed from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I shall speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury. Their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garment, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, the year of my redeemed is come. I believe those thoughts can be linked with this and verse, I think 15 later on, where it speaks of him treading the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. The little difference I believe we find is that in Revelation, he's coming for this judgment. In Isaiah, it speaks of him coming from. I believe the thoughts are similar. But his vesture, it says, is dipped in blood. As it were, going through the conflict, the blood has splashed upon him. So that we see evidence of the fact that he has been in a fight, that he has been in a battle, but he has walked through. He is victorious. He has won. And I want to go straight down to the fact that it speaks of the armies that were following him, that were also in white, but their garments are clean. What a wonderful thought. He doesn't invite me into the fight. He doesn't need my help. He has done it all by himself. So he deals with all the enemies, he deals with all the foes, but I come into the blessings and the enjoyment with him. I'm going to note that in the Darby's translation, in the earlier verses, it speaks of the garments being bright and pure. Here, they're white and pure or clean. But I will yield to my dear brother Dave to speak of the difference there may be, if any, between those two expressions later on. It says the armies that are in heaven, they follow him. Who is this referring to? Scriptures that angels will come with him, mighty angels. But this expression, I believe, is reserved for his saints. Because they are clothed, we're told, their linen is the righteousness, is the righteous acts of the saints. And this is how we find them clothed. So the saints, they come with him in this passage that we have here. Matthew tells us that he comes with power and glory. Let's look at this. We're going to look at the power in relation to the beast and the false prophet. I said I wouldn't get into the tribulation, but while we're up in heaven, Satan sets up his men down here. They get big and powerful. They dominate things on the earth. You cannot buy anything, you cannot sell anything, unless they say you can buy and sell. If you are not in their favor, you have a big problem. They are big, powerful nations. But what happens to them in verse 20? I don't see a big fight. I don't see anything much happening. He takes them and he casts them into the lake of fire. It's a non-event. They cannot stand up to the power of the one that comes back on the white horse. So that all the devices of men will fall short. No matter what we think it is. It speaks of him having a sharp sword in his mouth with which he will smite the nations. He will shepherd them with a rod of iron, it says. He doesn't even have to lift a finger. He speaks and it's done. That's the power of the one with whom we have to do. But it speaks also of his glory. Thessalonians speaks of him in relation to the false prophet, in relation to the beast, that he's destroyed by the brightness of his coming. Imagine, Paul saw a glimpse of his glory, I believe. What did he say? It's brighter than the noonday sun. Imagine, the Lord Jesus, as he comes out, the heavens opened. You see, not the sun, because the sun is extremely bright. If you don't believe me, go outside and look at it. But one is coming who is brighter than the sun in all its brilliance. His personal glory, I believe, comes in those two expressions that we have there. He has a name that no man knows but he himself. One of my older brethren, brothers gone to be the Lord, uses the expression, it's not that he's unknown, but he's unknowable. Because he's God. So the name tells of who you are. It speaks of your person. Who can know him? He's God. So he has a name written. He's the only one that can enjoy the depth of that name. So we can't even know it. But he's not unknown to us, is he? He's the fairest of 10,000. He's the one that has captured our hearts. The intimacy that exists between us and him, it is there. But he stands apart. He is the Son. He's God. He has a name also, it says, he's the Word of God. We've had expressions about that in some of the earlier meetings. But he expresses God as it were. We find him in John 1 in relation to creation. He's the Word expressing God there, isn't he? Later on in verse 14, we find him as well in relation to his incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's also expressing God there. And then we find him here in judgment. He's still the Word of God. What a declaration. What an expression of God. That's his personal glory. His moral beauty shines forth as well. He's faithful and true. Paul tells us he was a faithful and true witness. Or we find it in this Revelations. But he's also told that he witnessed a true confession earlier on. His person will shine forth in that day. His official glory also comes in. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Many men will set up themselves and they will reign and they will do things and they will become mighty. Have you ever seen any of them hang on to the crown forever? How many of them have hung on to the crown post-death? Can't do it. But this man, he has that crown. Death will never stop him. Death cannot stop him. His personal greatness, his moral greatness, his official greatness. I'm going to go to the rapture. There are some thoughts that we get in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we must ponder. Last night we heard about Gabriel, what a mighty angel he was. He is. I don't read in Thessalonians that the Lord says, "Mighty Gabriel, I have some special people on earth. Go bring them for me." Too important for Gabriel. He says, "The Lord himself shall come." Song says, "And shout the quickening shout. Thousands shall answer from the grave, forever with the Lord." But he's not sending anybody for us. He wants to take charge of that himself, because we hold that special place in his heart. What a wonderful thing. Then we read of those who are asleep through Jesus. I believe the thought that we get here is that he gently puts his own to sleep. We see death as a monster. We see death as something terrible. But he gently puts his own to sleep. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. He controls that process. Nothing goes wrong in death. For us, it may seem to be a great unknown, but there's one that says, "I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades." And he puts his own to sleep. "Rest a while," he says. But then he speaks of those who are dead in Christ. There's a difference in the grave. Not everybody down there is dead in Christ. There are those who are simply dead. And there are those who are dead in Christ. And I'm going to pick on those who are dead in Christ, because that speaks of a state, as it were, in which they are. And what do we find? That even though man looking on can't see a difference, but God sees a difference. Even though man looking on says it's dead bones, they are all rot, they are going to corrupt, God sees a difference. Because there are those that belong to him. And we read the passages in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 where he says, "I'm going to show you a mystery." Not everybody is going to sleep, but we're all going to be changed. He says, in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, all of this is going to happen. Because what is mortal must put on immortality. What is corruptible must put on incorruption. So that even though my bones may rot, Job stood years before and he says, "I'm still gonna see my God." He stood upon that confidence. So death cannot hold us down there. Resurrection takes me from the realm of the dead. It puts me in the realm of the living. And this is what happens. So that those who have gone on before, that's not the end, is it? Because when the Lord Jesus comes, resurrection must take place. They must arise. They must be changed. They are going to be given a body fashioned like his own glorious body, as Philippians tells us that, because our commonwealth is in heaven. We have a tabernacle, eternal in its characteristics, if you would, that's reserved for us. He's going to give it to us. Death can't stop it. We sing a chorus that I love. "No grave can hold my body down. No grave can hold my body down." No matter what they do to us as believers, understand that when the Lord Jesus comes, we must arise. The dead must arise if you die in Christ. What a wonderful thing that will be. But we go on to those who are alive. And I want us to understand that when the apostle wrote this, he didn't say about those 2,000 years from now who may be alive. He said, those who are alive, he expected to be a part of that company. But those who are alive, we're also going to be changed. You know, there's something that we sometimes say, and some of us say unwittingly, that we shall all die. Not true. The scripture never says that. We shall not all die. Why? Because the Lord Jesus has conquered death. So he has a right to make us bypass death. Yes, the soul that sins must die. All of that is true. Sin let death into the world. But he has conquered death. So he has a right to make us bypass death. But we come into the moral victory of it, don't we? Because even though I'm still subject to death today, even though I'm still subject to corruption today, When I am changed, I'll no longer be subject to corruption. I'll no longer be subject to death. We shall be changed. We're told that there's a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. In my earlier days, I would have told you what those three things meant. As I get older, I realize there are some things you hold for yourself and some things you speak publicly. So I'll hold that for myself. The thought behind it is simply this. Nobody's going to be left alone behind. You know, I think back of Moses when he was getting ready to leave. He says, not a hoof is going to stay in Egypt. Joseph says, take my bone out of this place. When God visits you, I don't want to stay down in Egypt. When the rapture comes, not a believer is going to be left behind. I've said to my brethren in Kingston, in Dovecot, we have the double grave, one on top, one below. If a believer is at the bottom, it's not a problem. If the one on top is up, we're going to pass him just the same. At work, when we have our emergency drills, we have to run with the book outside and then you tick off to see who is there. Was Kempton left in the bathroom? You have to go back and look for him. That's not how it's going to happen. When the Lord Jesus comes, perfect order. Everybody gathered. The shout, it awakes everybody. We're taken. We're all caught up to be with him. Think what it says, to meet him in the air. And that's where we want to focus our attention, beloved, on him, on the Lord Jesus. And then it says those beautiful words, forever with the Lord. No separation again. We're not going to come back and leave him. We are going to be always with him. Is this a fairy tale? Why should you believe this? Why should you think that there's going to come a day when we're going to fly away home? Because the Lord Jesus says it. He says in John 14, I go to prepare a place, and if I go and prepare a place for you, he says, I'm going to come again. We can trust him. He's not going to default on that promise. I can hold it there because of the person who has said it. He went into death and he battled death. He destroyed death. We had the evidence of the prophecies last night. The scriptures are clear. They are true. But I hang on to the fact that it's my Lord that has said it. And if he says it, it's going to come to pass. I may not be around alive when he comes, but I know, like Joseph, my bones won't stay in Egypt. Because I have a body, I'm going to be caught up. I'm going to be taken out of the scene. Shouldn't that move me to live for him? Shouldn't that move me to be involved in his service? The time is short. We have had all the thoughts this week. Redeem the time. Have our affection set on things above. What a day that's going to be. I don't look for death as my hope, beloved. We're told that to be absent from the body and present with the Lord is a wonderful thing. But what we're called to is not that. Death is never set before us as our hope. What is set before us is a person, and he achieves it through the rapture. So that I must have my heart set upon him. Peter picks it up when he speaks of the morning star arising in our hearts. This should not be some distant reality that I say, when I get older, I will speak about the rapture. It's for now. It's for here. It's also talk about it. So when I'm at work, I can say with confidence, there will be a rapture. I can say with confidence, there will be the appearing. I can say that the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, will come back. He will reign in the scene. That God has given him dominion. He has set his king upon Zion. But then he has given this man dominion over all the works of his hands. I can believe it. I can live it. I can feel it. I can talk about it. I don't care what anybody else says, even if it sounds illogical. It is true because the Lord Jesus has said it. What a glorious prospect awaits us, beloved. The world knows nothing about this. The world cannot enter into what is there for us. Think about it. What more could we ask for? We're going to be with him and like him. What did I do to deserve that? What did we do to get this? What did we spend to get it? Were we born into it because of some natural thing? No, it's not. It's all because of his grace. All because of his love. In eternity past, he looked, he saw us, he purposed us for blessing in his Son, that we should be sons before him in love. What a wonderful prospect awaits us. There's a song that says, what a day that will be, when my Jesus I shall see, when I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace, when he takes me by the hand and leads me to a promised land. What a day, glorious day, that will be. Amen.